You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Well, last week we started looking at Samson's life and learning from it. Judges chapter 13 gave us insight into Samson's parents as they trusted God to use them to raise this judge who would begin to save Israel. In chapters 14 and 15, which we'll read today, we skip forward to Samson as an adult. In almost every way, we are going to find ourselves disappointed. Hans Robert Jauss wrote, "If the aesthetic value of a literary work is measured by the extent to which it satisfies, surpasses, disappoints, or disproves the expectations of its first readers, then the Samson cycle of stories must rank as a masterpiece. Everyone did what is right in their own eyes." That is the thesis statement of Judges, and it's what we see in these chapters. We get insight into what that looks like fleshed out through Samson and the people around him. So I think the best thing for us to do this morning is to read through the narrative and then make 10 observations that I believe are helpful for us. So as I read and explain, I'll say, hold on to that or something like that. And then we'll revisit that point as I think it's something for us to really hold on to as we leave today. Now, if you're here most Sundays, you know that it normally takes me about 40 minutes to cover 3 to 4 observations. So since there are 10 today, if you are hungry, go ahead and eat a protein bar and let's dig in. I'm just kidding. We have 11 o'clock worship gathering as well. However, with the drama of this passage, you might think you need some popcorn or something. Okay, I don't have time to keep joking. Let's go. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Timnah, to the west of Jerusalem, was a border city between Dan and Judah. It was a place the Philistines had gained control and influence at this time. While spending some time there, Samson saw a woman who caught his eye and he wanted to marry her. What he's asking is in contradiction to the law. Deuteronomy 7 shows us that the law had forbidden anyone marrying into another culture during the season for God's people. God's prohibition is not against interracial marriage, but against interfaith marriage. Check out Exodus chapter 34, verse 15 and 16. Moses was married to a non-Israelite, Zipporah, but she recognized God's covenant. Check out Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 26. So from what we know about Samson's parents, they love God and they want to honor God in the raising of their son. And they know he is going to be used to begin to save Israel. So imagine their distress when Samson comes home and instead of fighting Israel's enemies, he wants to marry one of them. Verse 3 says, "But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her from me, for she is right in my eyes.'" Scholar Arthur Kundel wrote, "In Israelite society, the father was the head of the family and as such exercised control, including the choice of wives for sons. It was exceptional for a son to contravene the wishes of his parents, for the unit was the clan and personal preference was subordinated to it." So given this responsibility, Manoah rebukes Samson. He says, "Is there not another woman you can marry? Like, can't you find a cousin?" And some of you who grew up on the other side of the state line may have heard the same thing when you were younger. And so he knows marrying this Philistine woman is not good for Samson and it's not good for Israel. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." The author inserts verse 4 as a point of information. His father and mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. The narrator inserts this, writing from the perspective that God, knowing Samson's heart, organized things in such a way that he would use Samson's bad motives and bad actions to accomplish his purpose. The Philistines are ruling over Israel, and this was a way God could accomplish his greater purpose. This is not an endorsement of the actions of Samson, but an acknowledgement of the providence of God. But the parents couldn't see that, and they, of course, wanted to stop it, rightly so, because they were told in chapter 13, verse 5, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." God will do that. Despite Samson's poor choices, God will use the very weakness of Samson, his association with the Philistines, his sexual appetite, his temper, to bring about confrontation between the two nations. Verse 5 of chapter 14 says, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring." Now notice his father is complicit in going to Timnah for this woman with him. Hold on to that. We're told that on the way, a young lion comes after Samson. Verse 6. "Then the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." It was God's plan to use Samson. So God preserved him and allowed him to defeat this lion. This also shows us the strength of Samson as a warrior. And I think it's symbolic to show us God is with Samson. But Samson doesn't tell his parents. Hold on to that too. Verse 7. "Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Not she loved the Lord, not he prayed and sought counsel, but she was right in his eyes." We'll come back to that. Verse 8. "After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion." A very unusual thing happens here. Instead of maggots, ants, or worms in a dead lion carcass, there are bees. Samson takes advantage of this. There's symbolism here to show what is to come, but this also reveals something to us. He disregards the vow. There's a dead body that he has to touch to get the sweet honey, and he ignores the vow he's made not to touch anything unclean, to do what is right in his own eyes. Samson keeps going. Verse 10. "His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him." Now, this seems kind of harmless unless you pay attention to the Hebrew language. That phrase, "for so the young man used to do," is referring to a customary 7-day drinking fest in Philistine society. But Samson took a vow not to drink, and he participates in this customary Philistine party. The Philistines obviously knew that Samson was a threat. Daniel Block says that this indicates the 30 companions indicates that a military crowd is forming. Scholars suggest that they were there for the protection of the Philistines against Samson. And that makes sense given what follows, verse 12. "And Samson said to them, 'Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes.' And they said to him, 'Put your riddle that we may hear it.' And he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet.' And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle." Now he's playing a game with them here. These are actually pretty luxurious items that he is asking for, by the way. And this whole thing might kind of seem ridiculous to us, but I would suggest watch the way the rich and powerful play today, and you will see it often resembles this. Now, I agree with the scholars who say this is an impossible riddle. No one's going to hear this riddle and without knowledge say, "I get it. You scraped out honey from a lion." They can't solve it, so they try another angle. Verse 15. "On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?'" He's marrying one of their own. So they threaten her and they appeal to her loyalty to her people. So she tries a tactic that women often use. She cries. Verse 16. "And Samson's wife wept over him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you?'" Well, in normal, healthy circumstances, bro, yes, you tell your wife, even if you haven't told your parents. But these are not normal, healthy circumstances. But she doesn't give up. Verse 17. "She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people." So she cries for a whole week. When he wanted to enjoy his time with the boys, she kept texting him to get him to focus on her. It says she pressed him hard. She nagged him. And nagging is not a godly method, but admit it, sometimes it's an effective method for wearing a man down. And it works with Samson. She emotionally manipulated Samson. I have to come back to that as well. Then she told her people, verse 18, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. So in the game, they answer the question. And Samson knows immediately how they found out. And using another riddle, he indicates that. And in case you were wondering, calling your wife a heifer in Hebrew is just as bad as it is in English. And so there's some danger now at this point to the life of Samson. But remember, God is using him to save the Israelites from the Philistines. And so verse 19 says, and the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now notice the contrast. The spirit rushed upon him. God kept him alive because of this purpose and gave him victory. But afterwards, he was hot in anger. I think this contrast is super important, and you probably guessed it. I'll touch on it in just a few minutes. So while all this is going on, verse 20 tells us that Samson's bride ends up marrying someone else. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Now, this is added by the narrator to explain what is next. Chapter 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. So her dad is like, given what happened and how you reacted, I thought you weren't coming back. And already paid for a wedding and turned her bedroom into an office, so she's not coming back home. So then Samson's like, man, I brought her a goat and everything. So the dad's like, here, this will cheer you up. Her younger sister is prettier anyway. Here she is. The people of the Bible are a lot less like the characters on Bluey and a lot more like the characters on Family Guy, in case you were ever wondering. And if you don't know what that is, good. Okay, so in this day, this would be an offer to keep peace. But Samson isn't happy with this. He didn't get what is right in his own eyes. So verse 3 says, Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Now, it might read at first glance like he's changing, but actually what he's doing here is excusing himself. He's kind of gaslighting the Philistines, and he's about to light up the Philistines. Verse 4, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes, actually probably jackals based on the Hebrew language, and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. So he ties their tails together, and then he lights torches, on their tails that are tied together, and he lets them go. And so they're trying to separate from one another, but that causes them to kind of zigzag and just torch the fields. This would be a devastating blow to their economy. And if you really want to get people's attention and affect the economy, affect their livelihood, I don't have time to get into this today, but we see that played out in politics. All right, verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Okay, so if your daughter marries a spoiled, hot-headed jerk who thinks God's anointing on his life is licensed to do whatever he wants, who then neglects her and kills a bunch of her family and friends, don't give her to his best friend and offer your younger daughter to him instead. Okay, I'm great. I'm glad we get all that point of application. I won't be coming back to that one. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 7. As Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, let's be clear here. This is personal now. This is not about God. Daniel Block asked the question, does Samson really think the vicious and escalating cycles of action and reaction violence can be broken with one more act of violence? Well, yes, he does. And he strikes them down. Then he goes and hides. And then they're looking for him. The Philistines begin to attack Israel. Verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah. and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him into two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now this should prompt us to remember something. Something's missing here from the judges' cycle. Israel has not cried out for rescue from opposition of the Philistines. The men of Judah, who have been the first to go up to fight for their land in chapter 1, simply take it as a fact of life that the Philistines are now rulers over them. Let's come back to that. So they take Samson to the Philistines to end the conflict. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. The men of Judah are just trying to end this conflict, but we are told the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson because God didn't just want to keep peace, he wanted to save Israel. So Samson grabs the jawbone of a donkey, which is relatively small, certainly an unlikely weapon, but God can use anything to accomplish his will and anyone to accomplish his will. Now, verse 18 tells us that Samson was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Samson now speaks to the God who's chosen him and empowered him, but his prayer is neither humble nor faithful. He basically demands that God helps him and complains that he hasn't. Let's come back to that. But God's purpose is to save Israel. And if Samson is the way to do that, God will use him. Which is not a positive statement about Israel or Samson, but God. We'll come back to that. Verse 19. And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called On HaKoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. So that means the spring of the caller, the spring of the namer. Samson's strength is renewed. And verse 20 tells us he became the judge of Israel. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And he kept them safe during this time. Now, there's more to come on Samson in chapter 16. But I want to stop right there today and run through these 10 lessons from chapters 14 and 15. I could spend so much more time on each of these 10 lessons, but we're going to go pretty fast because I think it'd be faithful to the text. They should be taught together to emphasize this overall point of how problematic it is to do what is right in your own eyes. So here we go. Number one, marry someone who is right in God's eyes. Marry someone who is right in God's eyes. Samson was not looking to honor God with marriage. He was looking to gratify himself with a woman. Look at verse 3 again. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Samson is reminded of what God desires for his people to consider in marriage, but he says, "Cool, here's what I desire." Verse 7 reinforces this when it says he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. For so many Christians, that's the criteria. Is she right in my eyes? Now, that might mean she's cute, or he's hot, or he has a good job, or she got her own money, or he's funny, or she laughs at my jokes, or he likes the same shows I do, or she has good taste in music, or he actually texted me back, or she's actually a real breathing woman, or even something that might be churchy, like she sings on the praise team, or he has a Bible verse in his bio. But we really aren't asking, does this person love the Lord and live for him? And God's word says this is incredibly important. In fact, we receive a warning about this in a passage directed toward the Corinthians. Verse 14 through 16 of chapter 6 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And what a lot of people say is not, she is right in my own eyes, or he is right in my own eyes, but it's similar. They say, I knew it in my heart. Or it just felt right. Or they complete me. Or when you know, no, you don't know. Our heart can be wrong. Our feelings can be lust, and people can fool you. If it works out, it's a good story, but it doesn't work out for Samson, and it often doesn't work out for people. I've been a pastor for 18 years, and I can't count the amount of people who I've met with who are heartbroken over their marriage. Because they didn't marry someone who was right in God's eyes. They married someone according to what was right in their own eyes. I plead with you. If you are single or you are single again, investigate their faith. Do not take them at their word. If he says he loves you and he will sleep with you before marriage, things have to change before you get married. Have godly counsel before you marry someone and give it time. Marry someone who is right in God's eyes. Number two, parent according to what is right in God's eyes. Parent according to what is right in God's eyes. When Samson's parents found out they were going to have a child, they were originally like, teach us what we are to do with this child who will be born. What is to be the child's manner of life, Lord, and what is his mission? Just like people often will dedicate their babies or their children. Just like people will consume parenting books when they begin to parent. Specifically, in this instance, they were infertile. And they said, God, when you give us this child, we will use him, we will dedicate him to your purpose. But what we see in these chapters is them raising a child to give him what he wants. Today, many parents parent this way. We will stress ourselves out and go into debt because we think we must give our kids everything their friends have when they need to learn that they get what they get and not to pitch a fit. We sign them up for every sport, every club, every activity, and destroy our family time when they need to learn healthy rhythms and intentionality. We will choose a church based on where our kids want to go when they need to learn that the church isn't about getting candy and having fun with friends. It's about the sweetness of learning God's word and worshiping with the people that become our church family. We will accept unhealthy and ungodly choices and relationships because we don't want to lose our influence with our children. When they need to learn, we will love them unconditionally, but we do not affirm them unconditionally. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a passage of scripture rich on parenting, it says this in verse 24 and 25, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Make no mistake about it, intentional godly parenting is about intentionally teaching them scripture and patterning our lives around it. Parent according to what is right in God's eyes. Number three, dishonoring our parents is often the first step on a long path of doing what is right in our own eyes. Dishonoring our parents is often the first step on a long path of doing what is right in our own eyes. We get insight into the kind of guy Samson was when the text tells us he kills the lion, he eats the honey from the lion, but he hides that from his parents. I assure you that was not the first time Samson did something like this. And this is important for the children in this room. We first learn to obey and submit to God by obeying and submitting to our parents. We will likely follow this pattern with God. Imperfect parents and all, there is a character shaping that is taking place here. Tony Merida says, a child that does not grow up to honor and respect their parents will likely not honor and respect others in general. They will struggle with the concept of authority and consequences. They will struggle to respect the opinions of others. They will struggle to do their jobs in marriage, work, church, wherever. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, if you struggle to honor your parents, you will likely struggle to honor God and others. God is using this relationship to shape your heart. Paul in Colossians 3 is emphasizing the fact that the child's obedience, love, respect for his parents' authority is in the awareness that the parents' authority is divinely delegated from God. The child is not called to obey his parents because his parents have figured everything out, but because God has established things in such a way, and it's formative. Dishonoring our parents is often the first step on a long path of doing what is right in our own eyes. 4, doing what is right in our own eyes leads to doing what is wrong in God's eyes. Doing what is right in our own eyes leads to doing what is wrong in God's eyes. Samson's way of life led him to break his vow that he was supposed to keep. He broke that Nazirite vow and touched this dead carcass and participated in drinking. And in the next chapter, we'll see, because of his choices, gets his haircut. All the vow was broken, the author shows us. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. If you guys would just leave that verse up just for a moment. Not trust in your own heart. Not follow your heart. Not does this make sense to you? Actually, the opposite. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, in everything that you do, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We do not deal with this tension enough that often what we naturally are inclined to do is in direct opposition to what God has called us to do. And we must deal with that. Doing what is right in our own eyes leads to doing what is wrong in God's eyes. Number 5, doing what is right in our own eyes is fertile soil for manipulative relationships. Doing what is right in our own eyes is fertile soil for manipulative relationships. One of the greatest challenges that I see people face are the effects of manipulative relationships. In this account, we see a woman play Samson to get information out of him. But we also know the whole premise of Samson in this relationship was to get things out of her. If you are in a manipulative relationship, there's a good chance that doing what is right in your own eyes got you there. You weren't trusting the Lord with all your heart. You didn't give it time and counsel, as I've mentioned. Now, I'm not saying, well, you've made your bed, so sleep in it. But I am saying, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself about where you're at fault and how you've gotten there. I am saying you need accountability. People who love you and will speak truth to save you from you. I am saying slow down. Don't passionately follow your heart quickly, rapidly. Learn to be slow to speak. Learn to be wise in decision making. I am saying stop trying to rescue people. You are not the savior and you can't fix people. And even though it works out every once in a while, I can tell you as a pastor, for every one great story of how that's worked out, there are at least 9 that have not. I'm telling you to acknowledge patterns in your life that you find yourself continuing to be in. And I am telling you, do not trust your emotions. Trust God's word, because doing what is right in your own eyes is fertile soil for manipulative relationships. Number 6, halfway done. If we live to do what is right in our own eyes, we can carry out righteous acts with unrighteous motives. If we live to do what is right in our own eyes, we can carry out righteous acts with unrighteous motives. Okay, so a lot of what we're reading is about the problems that doing what isn't right in your own eyes causes. But what is important for us to acknowledge is that it's typically not like, here's the ungodly choice and here's the godly choice. Clearly, I don't want that one. I don't know why I use that voice, but it's clearly not that. Look at chapter 14, verse 19, and see what's going on here. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So at some point in that passage, there's a transition that takes place. So is God working? Yes. Is Samson also angry in a sinful, fleshly way? Yes. We can ignore the sin in ourselves or others because we see righteous work. Churches drift away from sound doctrine and often The reason that they accept it is they say, well, people are coming and getting baptized. He or she can be such a good worship leader or good speaker, so we excuse a lack of character. That person gossips about everyone and is divisive, but we're like, but they've been at the church for so long. People do what is right in their own eyes and make up for it by doing good. And then we begin to justify ourselves. Look at what Samson says in chapter 15, verse 3. Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. He's saying, I've rationalized that this action is okay. And interestingly, he does this whole fox jackal thing. So he's not technically doing it. You know, he's just tying them together and whatever may happen, that's up to God. We play these games with God, right? We're like, we're committed. We're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. You're playing house. I don't give, but I tithe my time. No, you love money more than God. I'm not gossiping, I'm just venting. No, you've rebranded sin. I go to church online. No, unless you are physically hindered, you consume content and lack accountability. God knows my heart. Yes, he does. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If the motivation of our heart is fleshly, selfish, even if what we're doing appears to be righteous, it does not please God. And we assume that because God is working and using us, he's pleased with us, but God can still use us, just like he did Samson, and be grieved by us. If we live to do what is right in our own eyes, we can carry out righteous acts with unrighteous motives. Number 7, vengeance in our own eyes offers a false promise of justice. Judges 15, verse 7 says, Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. But he doesn't quit, and it doesn't stop. Vengeance in our own eyes doesn't resolve the problem. It recycles the problem. We think, okay, I gotta get the last word in and then it's over. And then we hear what they said behind our back. Or we get that direct message from them later. Or we see that passive aggressive thing they posted on social media. Our vengeance does not stop the cycle. The call to be faithful is not a call to be taken advantage of, but it's not a call to get back at everyone for everything. And we need to trust God in this tension. You can read Romans 12 and so many other places where there is guidance for reconciliation and restoration. Vengeance in our own eyes offers a false promise of justice. Number 8, passivity seems like what will lead to security in our own eyes, but it actually creates instability and immorality. Passivity seems like what will lead to security in our own eyes, but it actually creates instability and immorality. I'll remind you that when the Israelites entered the promised land, they were to drive out all immorality and idolatry, and they don't. They settle in the land. And now we fast forward, the Israelites are just accepting the reality of the Philistine influence and culture. I think a lot of people are passive. They say things like, I know their needs, someone else will get to it. I know this person needs to be confronted, but maybe the problem will just go away. I see the negative direction or influence of this church or this group or whatever it may be, but I don't want to be canceled if I say something. Look, I don't know how it will go. If you step up and meet that needs in kids ministry, I don't know how long you're going to be there. Might be the rest of your life. I don't know. If you confront somebody, I don't know how they're going to receive it. If you give that warning of discernment to someone, I don't know what's going to happen to you. But here's what I know. James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If God is telling you to say something, to do something, to serve in some way, and you don't do it, I can't tell you that's sin. But you know to do it and you're not doing it, and it's sin. Sometimes you do not need to know all that has to be said or all that has to be done, but you know that you need to say something or do something. Very quickly, let me say this to the older men, and I think it applies to women as well, but I just see it as more problematic for men. When older, wiser men lack passion for God's will, younger, passionate men go about it unwisely. When older, wiser men lack passion for God's will, Younger, passionate men go about it unwisely. Older men and women, you see so much more. But you're kind of tired, let's be honest. And you're tempted to think, because our world tells you this, that you've arrived. So you retire from being a godly influence. And passivity seems like what will lead to security, but it actually creates instability and immorality. Don't sit by. Okay, a lot of jacked up stuff from people doing what is right in their own eyes that we can learn from chapter 14 and 15. You know what else all this teaches us, though, is what God sees through this, God's eyes through this. Number 9, God is going to see his purpose fulfilled. God is going to see his purpose fulfilled. The overall story here is God is going to save his people, even if there's no one worthy to use to be saved, because God's salvation is not based on our worth. It's based on who he is. In fact, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 through 13 says this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. What the book of Judges says and the whole Bible shows us is that no matter what, God is going to accomplish his purpose for his people. And Samson misses this. Samson thinks he is self-sufficient when he is clearly not. He was only given birth because of God's intervening in Manoah and his wife's life. He only has victory because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to give him victory. There are moments where he sees this when in verse 18 through 20, he's asking God to give him water and God meets that need. But what Samson won't do is fully pattern his life after this because of what's right in his own eyes. And I think that's where some of us are today. We call on the Lord when we need his help for our marriage not to end, but we don't parent our marriage after what he says is right. We start asking questions when we're really struggling with one of the kids, but we raise them according to the culture and what is right in our own eyes instead of God. We make corrections when our parents ground us, but honoring them is really not on our radar. We put money in the offering plate when we feel like we're losing control, but we don't worship God with our money. We show up to church when doing things our way is falling apart, but we continue to do what is right in our own eyes. We need to pattern our life around God's purpose because the reality is God is going to see his purpose fulfilled. And that's the call, not the consequences that we're afraid of, but the greatness of God that we're invited into. His righteousness will be brought near. And that brings me to point 10. God sees our need for a deliverer, and he has provided him. It's not Samson. It's not even David. There is one, though. One that God wants our eyes to see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, talking about all these from the judges and the kings and patriarchs, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Then go on to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God will bring his righteousness near, and he has through Jesus Christ. We cannot live lives doing what is right in our own eyes when we realize what God has seen and done for us. My friend sent me and a couple other pastors a screenshot from a church in his town's Facebook page. He's in Oklahoma, so it's not a local church, even though there are several local churches. I wouldn't be surprised if they did this. And here's what the church, this is a Baptist church, the name of the church is on there. Okay, good. All right, cut it out. They said, be the hero of your own story. Like that, great Bible study night, here's the main takeaway, be the hero of your own story. And garbage like this is being masked as the message of Christianity. Apparently someone called him out on it because they corrected it. Here's what they said next, the next Facebook. You can be the hero in God's story. No, you can't. No, I can't. And you don't have to be. You don't have to be the hero in your marriage. You don't have to be the hero for your kids. You don't have to be the hero in this church. Jesus is the hero. Jesus calls you to trust him. Don't do what is right in your own eyes when God sees you and brings you righteousness near. Call upon him, and he doesn't just win. He saves you and takes him with you. He has come near. He's endured the cross. He's despised the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming back for you. That's your hope. He's with you in everything you do. Stop relying on yourself. It will crush you, and depend on him and he will save you. Worship team, I was supposed to call you up already. I'm sorry I didn't. Prayer team, come up. Let's respond to God. I'm gonna invite you to stand and let's respond. And if there's any way in our lives, everybody can stand. If there's any way in our lives in which we are not depending on God, God, I pray right now. I pray right now that people would see how a life of doing what is right in their own eyes harms them, hurts them. And if for some reason they don't see it because it just keeps working out for them, God, as scary as a prayer as this is, I pray that you would do whatever you have to do to help them see that they can't trust in themselves, that they were never intended to trust in themselves, but to trust in you, Jesus. I pray for us as Christians who know not to rely on our own strength. God, I pray that if there's any area of our life, our parenting, our marriage, our money, our some conflict, whatever it may be, where we are not fully acknowledging our need for you, God, that we would do that now. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who just the circumstances of life may be just crushing them right now. God, you are near to the brokenhearted. You rise them up with wings like eagles. And so God, I pray they would rely on your strength now. God, have your way as we respond in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.